We're moving on then to kind of a new series of four, where we're going to be looking at mission, various aspects of it, what it is, how it works, what the church's role in it, what our individual role in it is. So we're going to begin this week by kind of looking at the big picture of mission. What is God's plan for mission? How's he planned for it to happen? How's he going to accomplish his mission in the world? And start to just see how that impacts on us as Christians. Next week, Matt is going to be looking at the church in mission. The following week, he's going to look at individuals in mission. And then the fourth week, I'm going to kind of look at how we here can be involved elsewhere in mission in a way that fits what the Bible shows us. So that's the kind of big plan. It's slightly different than was originally kind of put on the flyers that we had. And I'm sorry, I apologise for not having fancy logos and things. I haven't got them and no access to them, so I don't think it makes any difference. So, the mission of God. We want to think about what is mission, what's God in mind with this thing that we call mission, which actually is spread right through the Bible. You actually find mission, it's a bit like a stick of rock in the Bible. If you cut the Bible anywhere, you will actually find mission running through it, sometimes more obviously than others. But you will find that there, because actually that is kind of back God's big plan, God's big promise for all of creation. So it's not normally a good idea to read the end of a book before you kind of start reading it. I do know someone who does that before they buy a book. They read the last couple of pages to see what happens. And then if they like it, they buy the book. The only problem is their favourite author is Agatha Christie, which seems to me a little bit daft. But there we go. But actually, and sometimes it can be useful. And I just want to point us, we're not going to particularly turn it up right now, but if you look at the last book of the Bible in Revelation, what you see there in summary is a magnificent picture, an awesome picture, of an enormous crowd of people. Revelation 7, for instance, Revelation verse 7, chapter 7, verse 9, of this enormous crowd of people, too great to number, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, living in a new heavens and a new earth, and blissfully worshipping their God and Saviour. So, Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so on. So it's a great picture, isn't it, of how things end up, of what God is working towards in the world. This is where history is heading. It's a shame, really, isn't it, that history is taught in virtually all our schools without any reference to God whatsoever, yet actually God is pointing history in one direction. You can't really study history accurately without reference to God, because he is the God of all history. And this is the culmination, the climax of all God's purposes from the very beginning of creation. We're looking forward, aren't we, to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, in which there will be people from every part of the earth, and where the central activity will actually be the worship of the Lord. And before anyone starts to go, "Well, that sounds a bit boring if you're doing that the whole time," it won't be. Trust me, it won't be. because we just actually have no real concept of what it really means to worship the Lord. Such experience as we have in this life is limited, is marred by sin. It's a very poor imitation of the reality that is to come. And that is true of all aspects of the life to come. The Bible has a big promise running the whole way through it. Several of you I know have kind of done a Bible overview course at some point, and you'll know there's a big story of the Bible, isn't there, that you can trace through and see how God is working that out. And the big promise that is the theme of the whole Bible is kind of succinctly put for us in Genesis chapter 12, where God speaks to a guy called Abram. He's known as Abram then. His name is later extended to Abraham as God deals with him. Okay, and the situation here is, when we come to Genesis 12, that God has just dealt with an attempt by humankind to put themselves on a par with God by building, working together and building a great tower with its top in the heavens to make a name for themselves, to reach up towards God and kind of put themselves on a par with God. And God, we're told, came down to see the tower, which just shows how feeble their effort really was, saw that they were working as one people and had one language, and this attempt to kind of put themselves on a par with God was just the beginning of what they would do. So what God did was go down and confuse their language disperse them all over the face of the earth. And the name of the city where they were building this thing, it's often pronounced Babel, but actually Babel is probably a closer pronunciation of it, from which we get our word Babel, which is many, many, to talk in indistinguishable languages. So that's the situation. God has dealt with this, the kind of almost the climax of this attempt of man to put himself on a par with God, which we saw happening first of all with Adam and Eve as they obeyed the serpent, or followed the serpent's deception in the garden, so that they would be like God. He had told them, here is an attempt by all of mankind to make themselves, to put themselves on a par with God, to show that they can actually work together and be just as good as God. And God so shows how futile that is by coming down to this feeble little tower they've built and by dispersing them and confusing all their language so they can't work together in that way to try and make themselves God again. And that confusion of language, of course, is something that we see reversed on the day of Pentecost. When the apostles are enabled to speak the gospel to people in their own languages, so they can understand it, and so that is where you see the reversal of this incident of Babel being carried out. So then, in the next chapter, after we get a list of who's descended from who and how long they lived and stuff, which is often kind of bookmarks in Genesis, we come to this call of Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God has made great promise to Abraham. It has several parts to it. Notice that the phrase that is most repeated in those few verses is "I will." So this is God who's going to do this. Okay, it's not Abraham who's going to do this. It's God who's going to do this through Abraham. So here is God setting out his big plan and his big promise. And he promised Abraham that he would make from him a great nation, and through him all the peoples or families of the earth would be blessed. And God calls out this one man. There's in a sense, nothing remarkable about Abraham. He's he doesn't deserve to be chosen by God like this. It is God's gracious and sovereign choosing of Abraham and calling him for this purpose. And God graciously decides to pour out his special love on Abraham and his family and to work out his purposes for the whole world through him. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to say to one man, I'm going to work out my purposes for the world for you. But that's what he's saying. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you and your descendants. God plans to end the hostility that marks the world since the rebellion in Genesis 3, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and to restore men and women's relationship with him again, with himself. And the result of this, their relationship with each other and the wider creation will also be healed. Now, this is God's promise of salvation, of reconciliation with God, of restoration to a right relationship with him, and salvation from his judgment on sin and rebellion. Now, God created all people. He intends to bring blessing to all people. And the Bible shows him accomplishing his purpose we see that purpose accomplished as it closes in Revelation with that scene we just read of all people people from all nations back in paradise worshipping their God in a right relationship with him. and enjoying his blessing. Now, Israel, which is who the Old Testament is mainly referring to, we kind of see the history of Israel worked out, or God working through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was the nation of Abraham's descendants. Okay, that's who Israel was. And the Bible tells us a great deal about Israel and her history. But we need to remember that fact that God chose Israel because he chose Abraham. And he chose Abraham and therefore chose Israel to bring blessing to the nations, to all peoples, to the whole world. That's God's big plan, is to bring blessing to the whole world. And the prophets towards the end of the Old Testament often repeat this theme. And I want to look at one of the prophets particularly. The prophets tell us the Messiah who was promised would be, as we read in Isaiah 49:6, a light to the nations. In fact, it would be worth turning to Isaiah 49:6 for a moment so that we can just see what it says there. Just a little bit of intro to Isaiah, first of all, perhaps. Isaiah's a big book, and when you decide to read Isaiah, it can be quite a struggle because you start to wonder what on earth's going on. Actually, Isaiah is another book where it's quite helpful to read the end before you start ploughing your way through it. And we're going to have a look at the very end of Isaiah in a minute. But actually, you're more familiar with Isaiah than you think, even if you've never actually sat down and tried to read your way through it. You're actually fairly familiar with significant bits of Isaiah because you've heard it in readings at Christmas. For instance, you've heard Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, etc. You've heard readings from Isaiah at Easter. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You're familiar with Isaiah if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, because Handel sets chunks of Isaiah to wonderful music. You get wonderful words and wonderful music. The whole of Messiah is just singing scripture, basically. I mean, it's tremendous. But Isaiah features quite strongly in there. So you will be familiar with bits of Isaiah, even if you kind of don't know the whole book. But just to understand what's going on in Isaiah, let me highlight two things that happen in Isaiah. To kind of get a thing. I mean, what's happening in Isaiah primarily is a little bit like if you look at Google Earth and you've zoomed right out, you know, so you've got the whole thing there, okay? It's a perspective on the Earth that, well, until 40-odd years ago, 45 years ago, we never had. I'm old enough to remember when the astronauts who were up in space orbiting the Earth preparing for a mission to go to the moon eventually, for the first time, they actually saw the Earth rise rather than the sun rise. Something never been seen before. A completely new perspective, completely different perspective than we have of Earth from just kind of walking around like overgrown ants. And Isaiah really is giving us a different perspective to our normal perspective. He's giving us, if you like, God's view of Earth. He's giving us the view from heaven, how God sees us. And it's not a pretty sight. So what we see is a world in which sin is a dreadful reality. Isaiah chapter 1 makes that clear to us. Isaiah 1 verse 4. There's our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. It's quite a shocking picture that Isaiah paints, or God paints through Isaiah at the start of the book. It's kind of hard to imagine. Imagine if I was introduced to you for the first time, and instead of shaking your hand, I turned my back on you and walked away. It's actually quite a rude thing to do, isn't it? But it sends a very clear message that actually I want to have no relationship, no involvement with you, no engagement with you at all. And that's the picture that's being painted here of Israel and God, of turning their back on him, of walking away, having nothing to do with it. Rebellion against God. Israel's guilty of it. All of mankind is guilty of it. And God can't ignore that sinful rebellion. Just as he couldn't in the Garden of Eden, so he can't here either. So the first of two great themes that Isaiah has is clear from the very start. Man's sin calls down judgment from God. And we see that in chapter 1, where Isaiah says what's going to happen. They'll be struck down, the country will be desolate, etc., etc. But the second great theme of the book of Isaiah is the action that God is going to take because of this rebellion. And we see that in chapter 1 as well, because actually the whole way through Isaiah, these two big themes of judgment and this other theme, which we're going to look at now, are woven or intertwined all the way through Isaiah. So in verse 18 of chapter 1, we see this next big theme. God says, "Now come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So having called on them to turn back to him from their evil and rebellious ways, God holds out a hope of restoration to the people. So the second great theme of Isaiah after judgment is salvation. And as I say, these themes are woven through the book. And so you have these wonderful words in verse 18 and 19, and then you have verse 20, which reminds us that, that there is judgment for those who rebel. Well, God's goal, therefore, is to bring his people back to himself. As a picture painted of rebellion of God, against God, a bit like a marriage where one partner has committed adultery against the other, not just once, but several times. And God's goal is to bring that wayward lover back to him. And Isaiah tells us how God will do it. And we see how God is going to do it. We see bits of it through Isaiah. And then there's this wonderful bit right at the end of Isaiah that we're going to look at now, where God gives a staggering vision of how he will go about his great mission. We were looking at Isaiah 49:6, and I got a bit off track because I wanted to put the context. Isaiah 49, verse 6. In Isaiah, we have what are known as the servant songs, which talk about the one who is the servant of the Lord who will come, the one whom God will send. Isaiah 49 gives us one of the servant songs, where God talks about what this servant is going to be like. And he actually addresses the servant. God speaks to the servant. And he says to the servant, in verse 5, the servant is described as the one who was formed from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, to bring back his people of Israel to him. But God also says in verse 6 that it's too light a thing, too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. To just do that is too small a thing. I will make you as a light for the nations, for all people, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here's God's big picture. He's saying to this one whom he will send, who will be, we're told earlier in Isaiah, his chosen king, but also his suffering servant, that this servant's job description, if you like, is to be a light for the nations in order that God's salvation may reach all the ends of the earth to all people. And how God is going to go about doing that is summed up for us right in the last few verses of Isaiah in chapter 66. And that's why I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at now. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 onwards. I don't know if you've ever heard these verses. I think they're magnificent. I love to hear these verses. This is God speaking, talking of the rebellious people. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Do you see the connection there with that vision in Revelation? But look at verse 24 before we get kind of too, wow, this is good stuff. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Judgment is in there along with salvation again, isn't it? Those who continue to rebel will not be gathered to before God in worship, but will be condemned to an eternal destiny of fire and of judgment. I've put on here a note. One commentator writing on this passage, a guy called Barry Webb, in a series called The Bible Speaks Today, talks to these verses, says it contains God's entire program for the evangelization of the world, which is kind of quite a big thing to say, isn't it, about it? But it is. This is God's global mission plan. This is how God's going to go about accomplishing his mission of salvation to the ends of the earth. Before we go any further, we need to notice something very important. And that is that it is God's mission. It's God who takes the initiative here, isn't it? He says, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and they shall declare my glory. And it's God is taking the initiative. God is going to do what is necessary for all of this to happen. The central figure is God. It is his mission. It's about God will do and how he will do it. And the reason why I stress that is because if it is God's mission, then actually we don't have any say in how it happens, because God has determined it. If we start to think of it as the church's mission or as my mission individually, then I can decide if I'm going to take any part in it, and I can decide how it looks and how it operates. But if it is God's mission, if God has determined how it's going to work, and calls on us to play our part in that, then we have no option. Either we have no option in terms of engaging in it, and we also have no option in terms of how it works and what it involves. It's important that we understand that. It is God's mission. It's about what God will do and how he will do it. He plans it, he initiates it, he enables it, he empowers it, he produces its fruit. It's all about God. So, I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at these verses. Now, some of the language may be a bit confusing, okay? But rather than me go through and just explain it, everything that's going on, I want us to try and have a bit of a bash at it in our groups to see if we can work out what's going on. So I've put a few questions there. I've given a few pointers to help us as well. If there's anything you're not clear about, do yell. We won't spend ages on it. And we'll come back and recap it all and feedback on it before we move on. So let's say 10 minutes. If you've all finished before that, we'll start back sooner than that. Good with me? Okay, so what is God going to do in verse 18? What does he say he's going to do? Yeah. The time is coming to gather all nations, and they will come and see his glory. So they will be gathered around and be in the presence of the glory of God. Yeah, good question. I think in terms of time scale, we're not entirely clear. So I think this is kind of big picture stuff. Ultimately, this is what God is going to do. So the time will come to draw people to himself. In a sense, it's not. I think we would say that is something that happens as part of the process. Okay, so people are drawn towards God, and in other words, becoming his people. Okay. What he's going to do two things, isn't he? We'll just pause for brief disco. He's going to do two things, he says, in verse 19. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to set a sign among them. Who or what is the sign, do we think? Yeah, on the basis of... you feel free to challenge me if I kind of say, oh, look at that verse. I mean, don't just kind of, oh, well, that must be it then. But it does seem to make sense in the light of what else we read in Isaiah. In our group, we were also looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel. So in Isaiah 7, the virgin will, the child will be born to a virgin. He should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel says to Mary that the child will be called the Son of the Most High. We read that when the baby Jesus is taken to the temple and Simeon holds him in his arms. He says that, you know, I have seen the light of salvation to the Gentiles, or revelation to the Gentiles. He uses the language of Isaiah, of the servant and everything as well. So he is the light, he is the sign. He uses the language of the job description of the servant that we saw in Isaiah 49. It seems a reasonable thing to do, therefore, to make the link between the sign that Isaiah talks of in chapter 7, the sign that's referred to here, and the things that are said about Jesus in the gospel. So I don't think it's an unreasonable link to make. But so that's the first thing God's going to do. He's going to set a sign, he's going to send a sign. Which the clear inference is that is Jesus. What is God going to do after that? Yeah, he's going to send people called survivors. Oh, it should be a TV series called The Survivors, didn't it? It's not. I don't think it's talking about that. He's going to send some people called survivors. Who do we think the survivors might be? It's a kind of strange word to use in a way, isn't it? Those who survive judgment. So Isaiah's been talking about the judgment on Israel that will come because of their continued rebellion. So it could be that. What else might it be, do you think? Joel? It's us. Okay. So what are the survivors surviving? Do you think? I think you're right. It is to do with judgment. So the survivors are those who remain faithful to God rather than rebelling against God, aren't they? Yeah, that's right. So those who rebel against God without anything else happening, are condemned to suffer the judgment of God under the wrath of God. Okay, so those who are survivors must be those who are going to survive that. And I think Joel makes that's a valid point there. Therefore, it must be those who are God's people, those who are faithful to God. Where does God send these survivors? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Pretty much the known world of the time. So to all the nations, he's going to gather all nations and tongues. He's going to send survivors to the nations. We assume, therefore, that's to all nations and tongues. And the examples of places they're going to go, are the kind of the far reaches, the far reaches of the known civilized world of the time. Yeah. What do they do when they go there? Proclaim God's glory, yeah. What do we think proclaiming God's glory might be? How might if we're survivors, how do we proclaim God's glory? Yeah, that must be right, mustn't it? Because that is where how God's glory is seen in action. Yeah. We're told that God created the world to demonstrate his glory. That picture we had in Revelation is of people gathered around the throne, worshipping him in all his glory. Here, the whole purpose of it is for God's glory. So, verse 18, they shall see my glory. Verse 19, they shall declare my glory among the nations, and so on. So, yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I think so. So the Holy Mountain of Jerusalem in this context is not Jerusalem in the Middle East, but it's the Holy City in Zion. Yeah, yeah. So yes, it does. So as God's glory is declared by the survivors to the nations, people from all the nations are drawn towards God as they respond to the gospel. And ultimately, all gathered in the new heavens and the new earth around the throne of God in worship. And so the goal of God's mission is his glory. We might think the goal of God's mission is, I don't know, the church or things. Actually, the church is the fruit of God's mission. The mission is how the church comes about as people hear the gospel and respond to it. And they are God's people, and they form the church, of which we are a part. So the church is the fruit of God's mission, rather than the goal of God's mission, which is His glory. Okay, so we've got some recap things down there, just to kind of tie the thing together. Sorry, are there any questions about any of that, or anything else you've come across in the passage that's confusing you, and that doesn't seem to fit? Because I don't want us to kind of gloss over it if there are. Though I am conscious of time moving on. Yeah. Okay. So we have to. Yeah. Yeah. So we have to be careful with stuff like this about trying to tie things down too tightly. But so, yeah, we don't want to be kind of just slapdash about it. But I think it's a process rather than saying this in a way. But the gathering, God says the time is coming to gather, and they should come and see my glory. Well, that certainly is what we see in Revelation 7, isn't it? The gathering and the seeing God in all his glory. The sending people to declare God's glory, which draws people to God, would seem actually to... So in a sense, God's stating his kind of his big aim... It's kind of, this is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to end up at the start, and then he's saying, and this is how we're going to get there. I think it seems to make sense of it. So it's God's mission. Okay, I will bang on about it being God's mission to my dying day, actually, because I think a lot of mistakes are made in terms of what mission is and what it involves and how we go about it, because we forget that it is God's mission and not our mission. It's not something that has been given to the church. Jesus has called us to join him in the great mission that is God's mission. Who is sent? I'm not talking about the survivors there, interestingly enough. Who is the first missionary? The sign, yeah, the one who is the sign that is sent among us. Jesus is actually God's missionary. Okay, and he didn't have a kind of solar topi and a machete to hack his way through the jungle, so you can write off all your classic pictures of missionaries. Okay, Jesus is sent, and he is sent not to condemn but to save. We're told in John's Gospel, for instance, and elsewhere. And the goal of mission, as we've said, is God's glory. And to reinforce that, in the great prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, he talks about God being glorified. And that is his the crux of his prayer. And I think it's great to see that in the Old Testament, because people often think, well, in the Old Testament, it's all about people coming to Israel and being drawn towards Israel. And to an extent, that's true. So in a sense, we don't read of the people of Israel going out and proclaiming God to the nations. Rather, the nations are to see what it is like, what this people of God, it is like for a people to be God's holy people and living for God. But in Isaiah, God is showing clearly that actually, you know, because Israel failed to be the people that they're meant to be, the next stage of his mission plan is actually to send people out, because people aren't going to be drawn in by a rebellious people. So I've just put on the notes at the top of God's mission agenda that we looked at before, salvation to the ends of the earth. And if we look at Acts 1:8, which we're not going to have time to do now, but if you look at the start of Acts, maybe I'll do some notes on that and add them to the notes when it goes on the web. But you see there that Jesus says, you will when the promised Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the language he's using there is very much like the language in Isaiah 49:6, where the servant is described, you know, taking salvation to the ends of earth. And Jesus is now saying to his disciples that they are to be part of that task as well. Okay, it's still Jesus' mission, it's still his task, it's still his work that's going on. The very first verse of Acts chapter 1, Luke says, in my previous book I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and the clear implication is now I'm telling you what he continues to do and teach. He's no longer present, so he does it through his church in the, by his Spirit, but it is still Jesus' work, it is still Jesus acting in God's mission. How does God call people to himself in the last kind of 10 minutes before we turn to prayer? I think this quote I came across from a guy called John Woodhouse, who is a principal of a theological college in Australia. He says, it will not do to simply say, yes, I am moved by God's love for the whole world, and so I support foreign aid. Okay, now, let's be clear. Foreign aid, other forms of helping people who are suffering, are important and good things to do. Okay, we're not saying, therefore, that that Christians should not be helping other people and should not care about other people and should not be compassionate. Christian compassion is good, it is right, it is important. Okay. But when Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, which is what he does in Luke 24:47, and when he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, what he was doing was expressing God's love for all nations. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. The great expression of God's love for the world is to send his son to die, that all who believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. So the great expression of God's love for all nations is the proclaiming of the gospel of salvation to all nations. Okay, that is people's greatest need. If we educate people and feed people, that's great. But they will die, whether they're well fed and educated or hungry and uneducated. We will all die. All the education and feeding and everything else in the world will not make a blind bit of difference to what happens to people when they die. Our greatest need is that our eternal destiny is secured in Christ. That we avoid verse 24 of Isaiah 66. So people's greatest need is Christ. And we need to hold on to that, because the water gets very muddied, because the context in which we proclaim Christ can be very different around the world. I work for a mission society. We have people around the world doing all sorts of different things. Sometimes that's the only way they can actually get into a country at all and make relationships with people so they can tell them about Jesus. But our mission partners, when they go to countries to do good stuff, are very clear when they go that their prime purpose in going is actually to share the gospel of Christ with people. It is sometimes the temptation can be for folk in that situation, because they're quite isolated, that actually they get so caught up in the job that they're doing that they forget the reason they went there in the first place. But mission, primarily, the one essential element of mission is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Okay? The context in which we do that will vary. It may be, you know, we're involved in medical work. It may be that we're involved in relief work. It may be we have people in China who are working with disabled people. We have people in China who are working with sex workers, getting them out of that, giving them jobs to do. But all for the purpose of building a relationship and telling them the gospel of Christ so that they will follow him. If they were to say to the Chinese authorities, "I'm coming in to be a missionary and tell people the gospel of Christ," they'd be, you know, turned around and waved goodbye. So, you know, that's the key, that mission is about proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We need to understand that taking the gospel to all nations is the direct consequence of Christian faith. If I'm a Christian, what do I believe? I believe that Jesus is Lord. That's surely the bare minimum that I must believe in if I'm a Christian, isn't it? That Jesus is Lord. What does that mean, Jesus is Lord? It means that Jesus has authority. Lord is a world of rule and supremacy. Jesus himself, after his resurrection from the dead, put it like this: all, not just some, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28. But could anyone who does not believe that is true be a Christian? There is nothing in the world that's outside the scope of his authority. That's what Jesus is Lord means. The very next words that Jesus says after making that statement about his authority are, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The gospel must go to the nations because Jesus is Lord, because he has all authority. The test, therefore, of whether I believe that Jesus is Lord is not whether I say the words, "Jesus is Lord," but whether I care that the gospel goes to the nations. It's the same as the test of whether I believe in God's love. How wide is God's love? We say the whole world, of course. Then if I believe in God's love, I must want to see that love extend to the whole world. And God's love comes to the world as it has come to us by the message about Jesus Christ. Now, that's very basic stuff, I know, in one sense. But the trouble is that Christians have got confused and do get confused. Sometimes we think that what's referred to as missionary work or mission work is an add-on, or it's something that only certain people get involved in. Certain people go off to strange distant countries and do missionary stuff. There are missionary societies. I work for one. And there are Christians who are into that sort of thing, get involved with missionary societies and with missionaries. And of course, some particular Christians might actually take such an interest in this, they become interested in going to a foreign land to share the gospel. And we're very happy for this to happen. And we go, "Yeah, well done, jolly good." But we're all called to God's mission. We are all sent by God in mission. It's just most of us are sent here where we are. Some people are sent elsewhere, but there's no special category of person called missionary. We are all called to play our part in God's mission. We are all sent in mission into the world. It's a question of where we're sent. Whether it's here or elsewhere, we're all sent. We're all sent in mission. So, do I believe that Jesus is Lord or don't I? What consequences then will that have for me? Do I believe in God's love? What consequences will that have for me? The very expression of Jesus' lordship, the very expression of God's love, is the gospel going to the nations of the world. We'll call a halt to it there. I'm sorry you've not had much time talking in groups, but I kind of wanted to just set some basic stuff out before we start looking at, well, okay, so what does that mean? What does mission mean for the church? What does mission mean for individuals and things? To just make sure that we're all kind of on the same understanding of what mission is, how, what God's mission involves. Are there any questions, disagreements or anything? You know, we can have a fight if you want. I don't mind. But if there's any questions or things that aren't clear, please, you know, yell them out, please, or grab me afterwards or whatever. But
I suppose this doesn't necessarily
Yep. Yeah, it's a matter over which there's a great deal of debate, Ollie. My view is we are all called to be involved in God's mission. We're called by Jesus to do that. Those who feel that they are called to a particular place for a particular purpose, it's a question of how you perceive that call happening.
Yeah.
Yeah. We are all called to play our part in God's mission. Where we play our part in God's mission depends on all sorts of things. And I think frequently it's not about, you know, people sensing I'm really called to XYZ. Whatever, but rather it's just, you know, it's a, how are we called? How was I called to give up work being a surveyor and go and train for full-time Christian ministry? I didn't hear a kind of, you know, I didn't have a blinding light, I didn't have a vision, I didn't kind of hear a voice. What I heard was various mature Christian people saying to me, "I think you ought to think about this because you seem to have, you know, what it takes. You seem to have abilities in that area." You explore it, you talk to people, you pray about it, and you push doors and see if they open. Was I called to it? In that sense, yes, but not in the sense a lot of people use the call, which is kind of somehow they've had a special message from God. Sometimes that is true. How that happens is interesting. My grandfather was very clear that he had to go to the Kachin people in the north of Burma and take the gospel to them. Why was he very clear of that? Because he had met them when he was serving there in the army, and saw that they did not know Jesus and they did not know the gospel, and so it in him grew a burning desire to go there to take the gospel to them, and he made that point very clear. He argued the case. The mission society he went to, which is the one I work for now, wanted to send him to China, and he was adamant. He said, "No, I must go to Burma." They had no missionaries in Burma, but he persisted, and they saw that he was convinced. Now, he didn't hear any. You know, he just became more and more convinced that there was a gospel need, and he wanted to meet it. So I think that there's a point. You know, so you push doors, you explore things, you see what is possible. Some people are more appropriate to certain things than others, but I think in the sense of, you know, do I have a kind of special call? I'm not sure that happens very often, to be honest. I don't think it's the norm. That would be my view. Others might disagree with me, but any more for any more? Or we'll turn to prayer. Joel.
No, I slightly disagree because you hear the need, say like Johnson Bridge.
Yeah.
Call for to be a mission, like you said, sugar duties, sugar bridges.
Yeah.
Yeah. As a Christian, it's only who are called to be pastors.
Yeah.
I'm
sorry. I'm not wanting to do that.
A lot of people who be vulnerable speakers, yeah, because they believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not wanting to take away from that, and I'm not wanting to put that down in any sense. But what I would say is that any sense of calling like that, the Bible seems very clear, needs to be tested by mature Christian leaders, elders in the church, whatever. And so I think it's a combination of things. It's a combination of me as an individual having a sense of, I think this is where I could serve God. And of others perceiving that too, or going to them and saying, "Look, I think, you know, this might be what God wants me to do. What do you think?" And of working it out with them, because we can get it wrong. So I can think of someone I know who went to the leaders of his church saying he was very clear God was calling him to full-time ministry in the church, and they were all without unanimously, they were all absolutely clear that it was the most inappropriate thing that could possibly be for him and for the church. Now, they had real difficulty then saying to him, well, no, we don't think this is right, because he was absolutely convinced God had told him this. Now, that's very difficult. But, you know, this is about testing things and about that's what, you know, you have elders in the church for. That's what you have mature Christians for. You have, you know, you run these things by other people and see what they think. So I wouldn't want to, I don't want to, you know, denigrate that at all. You know, we do, people have a sense of that. And it was something that, you know, it was something that grew in me as people kept suggesting this to me, because I was kind of, no, I'm a surveyor. I don't want to be doing that. But it kind of grows in you, and so it's a combination of things that helps you determine, yes, this is the right thing to do. But, you know, we have to be careful that we don't sort of think, oh, yes, God's calling me out, and we kind of go for it without checking it out. Because, you know, we need to be sure it is what God wants us to do. And we need to understand also that we are all involved in Christian ministry. You know, some people are kind of set aside so they don't have to do a proper job in order to kind of do what Jonty does, for instance. Okay, but we're all actually called to be in Christian ministry, and I can say that because absolutely, Jonty. Okay, be very glad we're not expecting you to do a proper job, so you can do what you do. Okay, you know, I was an assistant minister of a church. You know, I was paid money, so I didn't have to go and do a proper job, so I could spend my time, you know, helping people to apply the Bible to their lives. So that's what Jonty does. It's a great privilege. But we're all involved in Christian ministry, whatever job we're doing. We're all called to play our part in God's mission. We're all involved in Christian ministry because we are being Christians in the world, and we are seeking to witness to people in our jobs. And so actually, you know, we're all involved in full-time Christian ministry. Some people are just paid for it specifically. And I think it's an important thing to say. We don't want to kind of downplay it. I'm only a XYZ. No, you know, you're involved in Christian ministry. You know, just some people have a special role, a special task that they're particularly suited to, and things are put in place so that they can concentrate on doing that rather than going out and earning a living. Okay, let's turn to prayer. We've got about 12 minutes left. I haven't printed off prayer sheets. I'm sorry. You're lucky to get these sheets. So just remember what we do is kind of two chunks of it. So one, things that have struck us, things that we've been challenged by or encouraged by or learnt from what we've studied. Let's just kind of share those and pray about those. And then things for ourselves and particularly for non-Christian people we know, opportunities to share the gospel with them. Okay, which seems particularly appropriate in the light of what we've been looking at. So if we can take that sort of time. Well, we've got about 12 minutes or so, but you know, if you want to go, my group's always going on when everyone else is finished, so don't worry about it.